There was something that Don brought up in his second presentation as a challenge that I totally forgot to address in my answer to him. And I think it's only fair I just take a moment to bring that up. And that is, he talked about the many cases where it talks about the kingdom of God. And, you know, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, he'll sit on the throne of his kingdom. And when is the kingdom? When is the coming of the kingdom? And Don was suggesting that there's a particular one time that the kingdom comes, and therefore all the references to the kingdom coming and connected with the judgment are talking about that same thing. And this was partially an answer to my question of why should we make these all one event. And the answer seemed to be because the kingdom is said to be established at that time. And I just want to say that as I understand the kingdom of God, it began to be inaugurated while Jesus was still here on earth. And enough so that he could actually say the kingdom of God is in your midst, or the kingdom of God has overtaken you in Luke 17:20 and in Matthew 12:28. That Jesus could say, of course, John and Jesus both said at the beginning of the Gospels, the kingdom of God is at hand, but then before Jesus was done with his ministry, he said, the kingdom of God has overtaken you, has come, is in your midst. Paul, before A.D. 70, in Colossians 1:13, said that we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So that if we have already been translated into the kingdom, then the kingdom must have come, in some sense at least. But I also agree that some of the passages in the Olivet Discourse that are talking about the kingdom coming, or the kingdom of God is near, or whatever. Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming in power, or the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This obviously, it seems obvious to me, this is talking about AD 70. But then we've got several different time periods in which the kingdom of God is present and yet still coming. And as I understand it, the unfolding of the kingdom of God is progressive. Jesus said it's like a mustard seed. It starts out really small and grows over a period of time into something else. In fact, in another parable, he said it's like a sower who sowed seed in his field, and he went and he slept, and he woke, and he slept, and he woke, and it grew by itself, and it came up first the blade, and then the head of grain, and then the full or the mature grain in the head. In other words, the kingdom of God's coming was in stages. First the blade, then the head, then the maturing of the grain in the head. And so it seems clear that there are different periods of time in which the Bible says something about the kingdom of God arriving or being present or whatever. Now, I consider the kingdom of God to be analogous to David's kingdom in many respects, because I think David is a type of Christ, and Christ's kingdom is the fulfillment of the Davidic promises. And David was anointed as king when he was a young boy or a young man in a private ceremony. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and the Spirit of God left Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul instead. Which means that David's anointing as king was established, and Saul's was essentially canceled out. But David still served under Saul for a long time. And then for a period of time, he fled from Saul. And there were 400 and then 600 men who made David their captain, which was another, his first subjects. Actually, even Jonathan apparently acknowledged his own subjection to David by giving him his sword and so forth. And it seems like although David was not come to universal recognition as king until after Saul's death. And even then it was in two stages, because first Judah accepted him for, 7.5 years, and then all of Israel recognized him after that. David's kingdom, in a sense, began when he was anointed in his father's house by Samuel the prophet. But there were different stages at which his kingdom crossed different thresholds. When the 400 recognized him as their king. When Judah recognized him as their king. When all Israel recognized him as a king. And I think that the kingdom of God is spoken of the same way in the New Testament. Christ's kingdom, he was anointed at his baptism. The Holy Spirit came upon him, just like on David at his private ceremony at his father's house. In Jesus' lifetime, he gathered subjects, his disciples, who were like the 400 who followed David. Eventually, more people accepted him, the Gentiles even. And I believe the destruction of Jerusalem was definitely a signal of Christ's authority in his kingdom, having replaced Israel's kingdom. Of course, Jesus had earlier said to Israel, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a people who will bring forth the fruits of it. And the destruction of Jerusalem was a manifestation that that kingdom had transferred. But I still believe there's going to be a universalization of the kingdom of God. And that is when all the world will recognize him as king, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and his kingdom on earth. It's always been on earth so far. Of course, I believe that the full preterist view is that the kingdom eternally is probably in heaven. I'm not sure. I need more clarity on that, what they believe. But I believe the kingdom has been on earth from the beginning, and I believe it's going to be universalized on earth when Jesus comes back and is adored in all the saints and so forth. But anyway, the question about, well, what about, how come these passages all talk about the kingdom and you're making them different time periods? I have to take them in their context, and of course I have to use my own judgment for my own conscience as to the context. I don't insist that people agree with my judgments, but I have to agree with my judgments. I have to follow my own convictions, and I do that by taking into consideration all the data I can find on the passage and in the scripture on the same subject. And that's how I make my decisions about things like that. Everyone else has got to do the same thing. And other people who have done so will become full preterists, no doubt. Some will not. But I have not. Not at this point, anyway. Now, in his last presentation, Don mentioned that Greek scholars have said that, you know, Acts chapter 1, verse 11 is not talking about the physical second coming of Christ. Well, I don't know. The worse for them, perhaps. I don't know. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I don't really, you know, I'm willing to read the passage itself. And I can look at it in the Greek, too, and it doesn't look very much different than in the English. I know there are Greek words that are nuanced in such a way that Greek scholars will see things in them that I would never see. But the majority of passages can be pretty straightforward translated into English. And you can look in a lexicon and see what the words mean if you want to. And I guess these Greek scholars are seeing something I'm not. But what it says is this same Jesus will likewise come in like manner as you saw him go. Now, if they're not talking about his second coming, what is it likewise to? I don't know. It may be that Don mentioned something about the transfiguration. I guess maybe they're thinking that likewise like the transfiguration. But it says like you saw him go. And the transfiguration was not him going away. So I personally, regardless of what Greek scholars may say on that particular point, I'm going to probably go with what looks like the sentence structure and the words meanings right there, and that's my judgment on that. Don said that the emphasis on the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout was an exaggerated emphasis on my part. Yeah, maybe it is. It still seems significant to me. He said, what's the difference between Matthew 24, where it says, they will see the Son of Man sitting on the clouds and coming. What's the difference between that and saying the Lord himself? I think I tried to make that clear in my presentation, that I believe that the Son of Man coming on a cloud in Matthew 24 is in many respects like Yahweh coming on a cloud in Isaiah chapter 19. I don't believe it's referring to a literal coming of him in person. I believe it's referring to him being the one who is sovereignly bringing judgment in each case. Yahweh in Isaiah, Jesus in Matthew 24, but not necessarily a reference to him coming himself. And I guess everyone's going to have to make up their own mind about why Paul did include the word himself there. To my mind, it does sound like it was for emphasis. He could have just said the Lord will descend, and it would look very much like the other passages. But to my mind, it sounds like he's talking about Jesus himself coming back. And if he's not, I don't think he expressed himself as clearly as I wish he had. he said it's purely suppositional for me to acknowledge that Isaiah chapters 2 through 4, I have no problem with them being applied to 70 AD, but for me not to see 2 Thessalonians 1:9 necessarily that way. I might be open to seeing it that way, but the problem I have here is, again, One, I think Don didn't quite understand the point I was making when I said that the expression from the presence of the Lord, which is only used in that other passage that both he and I have now referenced in this evening, which is, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, that from the presence of the Lord, as near as we can tell, means coming forth from the presence of the Lord, not talking about somebody being separated from the presence of the Lord. Now, it's true, Israel is separated from the presence of the Lord, and if that's what 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is talking about, that these people will be separated from the presence of the Lord, then I'd say that it may well be. He asked, what people have ever been in the presence of the Lord? Well, on the view I hold at this point, all people will be in the presence of the Lord on the day of judgment. And some of them will be sent forth from the presence of the Lord into destruction. But I don't believe that that's what 2 Thessalonians is necessarily saying. Because, like I said, the destruction itself may be something that comes from the presence of the Lord and not a reference to the people being to or from the presence of the Lord. I have no problem with the fact that people will be cast from the presence of the Lord. I'm just not sure that that's what that verse is saying. It may be making a different kind of statement because it doesn't use the phrases that would work real well there. You see, that's why many translations include the word, away or shut out from the presence of the Lord, because Paul didn't use those words, and the translators want him to mean those things. They want Paul to mean they'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord, but he didn't say that. He said they'll experience destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now, if he means destruction, namely that they will be removed from the presence of the Lord, he said it in a most awkward way, it seems to me. I'm talking a lot of seeming. But you see, what we need to understand is that all of us are going to ultimately exegete things the way that seems reasonable, that seems harmonious. I mean, it's true, there may be a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is the way of death, but we still can't get away from it. We're going to, it seems to Don that all these passages are talking about the same thing. Given the evidence he's looking at, it just seems like the evidence points that way. At this point, some things seem differently to me at this point. Now, Don wanted me to apparently mention something about Galatians 4, where Ishmael and Isaac are like the sons of the two covenants, and where Paul said, cast out the bondwoman and her son, he shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. I don't have much to say about that because I agree with him. I totally agree with him. What Paul is saying to the Galatians is that the Jewish people who are trying to force Judaistic practices on the Galatians are not themselves even part of the inheritance. They've been excluded from it. Why should you worry about what they think? They are children of the bondwoman. You're children of the free woman. He says, we, brethren, are children of the free woman, as Isaac was. And therefore, this is an argument not even about persecution, because we don't really know that Paul never addressed the really persecution of the Christians in Galatians, but he talked about the influence of the Judaizers, and he was trying to make a point about that. It's true, he did say that Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael. I mean, he does mention that's true, although he doesn't mention to what degree the Galatians might be experiencing persecution at the time. His main point is not, these are your persecutors, you're going to be vindicated. His main point was, these people are cast out, don't listen to them about whether you should go their way or not, because they were trying to influence the Galatians to follow the Jewish law. But I agree certainly with his interpretation of those verses. Don made a good point, and that is, and I didn't really answer this adequately. I answered it briefly, but not very well. He said, if the language of the second coming is metaphorical in so many places, why would 1 Thessalonians be the only place where it's not? And I didn't really give a very good answer. I just said, well, I'm not really sure that I would be as confident to think that Paul would use the apocalyptic language with new converts who are Gentiles who may not be as familiar with it. But I'm not sure he wouldn't either. He might. As far as I'm concerned, the language could be metaphorical in many respects. That the last judgment could be spoken of in many metaphorical ways. There might not be a real trumpet. There might not be real noise of the exact type that he describes, since that is used with reference to all kinds of judgments where that's not necessarily literal. But it is necessarily so that we, it's at least necessary that we acknowledge that in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. That's not even using, you know, all the metaphors that are found elsewhere, but even if it used them all, he could still use those metaphors along with the description of the actual coming of Christ, just like he could any other judgment activity of God in any previous time. I don't think that not much about my position hangs on whether he's using metaphorical language there or not. There's also an important question I don't want to leave out here. It's interesting about the festal calendar. I think that's really interesting stuff. I'm not going to dispute that. I think you might have a good point there. I think you misunderstood a point I was making about the point where Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, I say this to you by the word of the Lord. And I said, I'm not sure these referring back to Matthew 24, because he has some things in Thessalonians that aren't in Matthew 24. My point was not that it can't be the same event because it doesn't have all the same listing of details. I would agree with you wholeheartedly there. My point was that since much of what Paul says there isn't found in Matthew 24, I'm not sure that it would be his source for that information. In other words, if he's saying, I'm writing this to you based on what Jesus said in Matthew 24, well, there's some information there that isn't found in Matthew 24. That doesn't mean it's a different event. He could be talking about the same event, but whether he's talking about the same event or not, he sounds like he's got some sources besides Matthew 24, because I'm not sure that Matthew 24 contains all the factors that he's including. So I think he probably has some revelation too. That's not an argument against it being a 70 AD. It's just raising the question of whether Paul is necessarily saying, I'm getting this from what Jesus said in Matthew 24. So it's questioning his dependence on Matthew 24 is where I'm at there. I agree with you completely on Daniel 12. I believe that the resurrection, Daniel 12, is AD 70. I believe it's when the power of the holy people are shattered. It's always enjoyable to find one of those few people who agrees with me on something like that I came up with on myself. We don't have much time here. I've got to wind it up. But I did want to say, Don, and this is partly out of my curiosity. Once again, these questions I'm asking are not challenges so much as I really don't understand your position as well as I want to. But like your final statements in the last session where you said that Gentile salvation could not come, I think this is how you said it, could not come until the Jewish eschatological calendar had been fulfilled. In other words, until 70 AD. And I know there are a number of passages. I think the parable of the vineyard, the parable of the wedding feast, and others. You gave Isaiah, I think, 45. There's passages in the Bible that talk about the emphasis on the Gentile mission after the fall of Jerusalem. But, of course, the Gentile mission didn't await the fall of Jerusalem. I mean, even the Thessalonians we've been talking about so much were Gentiles, and this was before 70 AD, and they were saved. So I would just enjoy maybe tomorrow or even in private if we don't have time, more clarity on exactly what is meant by Gentile salvation. In fact, I would give you the time to address
maybe
it now.
We could do some of this in the Q&A session.
That'd be good. No, I don't need any more time, but go ahead. You take the rest of the time.
In case you don't know, folks, on Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock, Steve and I will have just a Q&A session. It'll be a very informal thing. We'll be here at the tables, and if you want to have questions answered, then submit them in writing, give them to William Bell. William will be the moderator on it, and, you know, we'll build the questions back and forth. Each of us will comment on them, and we can go back and forth. It's always a fun time.
Yeah.
To do that type of thing. So keep that in mind. And this would be a good topic.
It would.
Questions to be asked. Yeah. And I'll certainly be glad to offer my thoughts on it.
Thank you. Excellent. Well, that's about all I have time for. And I'll just use my last minute and have to say I really appreciated the amount of information you gave. I could appreciate your frustration trying to get it all into these small things. I'll have the same frustration tomorrow when I'm trying to give an affirmative case for my things. But, I mean, I wish I could just have the tape and run it slow motion to check all those points because And I did hear you debate Joel McDermott before, and it was very similar. You just went 1,000 miles an hour, and you have to do that because you have so much you want to put in. But I understood, I think, your position better tonight than in that previous debate that I listened to. And so I appreciate that. It's more clarity. And I thought you did hit on some of the most important points that we needed to discuss. So I thank you for...